in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to be reading the first 9 verses. As always, I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here in the sanctuary. Jake Hooker is continuing to preach to us as he's promoting his new church here in the Roanoke Valley, Providence Presbyterian. So come back and join us tonight as he preaches to us from the Psalms of Ascent. Also, Michelle and I are headed out of town tomorrow for a vacation this week. We'll be back next Sunday, but we'll be out of town this week. So prayer meeting will not be at the Ferguson House. It'll likely be at the Morris House, but we'll let you know as we get closer to Wednesday. But take note of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 9. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gifts from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widow, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we take a look at your word this morning, that you would help us to understand, that you would help each and every one of us to understand how this passage applies to us today, that you would wash us with the water of your word, continue to convict us of sin, continue to point us to the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ, continue to point us to our oneness with him. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I read a story several years ago about a young 16-year-old girl who was learning how to drive. I can certainly relate to that because I have a 16-year-old girl in my house who's also learning to drive, and another 15-year-old who's going to be learning how to drive soon. Well, this 16-year-old girl in particular struggled whenever she was on a two-lane road. She would get terrified whenever she would see traffic coming at her in the other direction on the other side of the road. And it would actually cause her to verge slightly to the right in her own lane, and occasionally even to run off the road onto the right-hand side as though to avoid traffic if it were to cross the double yellow lines and somehow hit her. She was just absolutely terrified. And her driving instructor kept trying to explain to her that it was perfectly safe. She didn't have to be afraid. She needed to keep the car in her lane. She needed to keep the car on the road, even if there was oncoming traffic. Finally, after hours of trying, the instructor noticed that the young girl seemed to finally have it down. Finally, as traffic was coming towards her, she wouldn't swerve, she wouldn't merge, she wouldn't veer off the road. Instead, she would do exactly what she was supposed to do. She would stay in the lane. And so the driving instructor congratulated her. "You're doing great," he said, overjoyed at this newfound confidence that she had found. Well, the girl beamed with pride at her instructor's praise. "It's so easy," she said. "I should have realized it before. In order to not be afraid when I see a car coming at me in the other lane, I just close my eyes." Now, suddenly, it was the instructor's time to be afraid. It's such simple logic. It's just simply wrong. And yet, the Corinthians here are using that same kind of logic here in chapter 7. The logic of chapter 7 is not a direct response to chapter 6 that we looked up last time and the overwhelming presence of sexual immorality in the Corinthian church, because the Corinthians didn't read chapter 6 and then write Paul a letter and now he's responding in chapter 7. They're going to read chapter 6 with chapter 7. And yet the logic is still kind of there, as though there's another group of people that are dealing with the opposite issue of chapter 6. Chapter 6 was those people who thought that sexuality was simply a bodily process. It was without meaning. It could be used flippantly, similar to eating. It could be used casually. It's a theory that the Apostle Paul completely destroys in chapter 6. And yet, on the other hand, there seem to be those in chapter 7 who think that the best way to remain focused on God, the best way to remain focused on the gospel, and to avoid any sort of abuse or sexual immorality is simply for men and women never to touch each other, even if they're married. They just shouldn't do that. In fact, there may even have been a disagreement between these two groups of people within the church because they asked Paul specifically for advice on this issue. He says in verse 1, now about the issue that you wrote about, they have written to him and asked him specifically, saying, Paul, isn't this great logic? To which the apostle Paul says, no, actually that's horrible logic. That's terrible logic. There are several problems with this particular theory, this particular logic, that you should just never touch one another. And so Paul here in our passage this morning is addressing some of the problems with their logic, and he's addressing two issues in particular, building off of what he wrote in chapter 6, but presenting two issues in particular as to why it may seem like a noble idea, but it's really not. The first is the most obvious, and that is that while it sounds great on paper, at least, to say that men and women should not touch one another at all, that logic doesn't negate sexual immorality. Actually, according to the Apostle Paul, it potentially promotes sexual immorality. Look at verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Again, verse 5, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Or verse 9, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That word for burn is literally the word to burn with fire. He's using this idea of burning, of attraction. Paul is saying, it may sound great to say that husbands and wives even, that humans should simply stay away from one another, should not touch one another. It's just not simply realistic, because that's not how God has wired us. But that could be taken to say then that sexual immorality, while more than a bodily process, if it's causing us to burn with passion, perhaps it's a physical bodily process, it's a physical impulse that needs to be destroyed, that we need to get away from that physical impulse. The Corinthians are possibly even being influenced by the idea that anything of this world, anything physical, anything earthly, anything having to do with the world itself is bad. The spiritual is good, the physical is bad. It's one of the major ideas that would become popular in the church in the second and third century and eventually would become known as Gnosticism. That was one of the key tenets of Gnosticism, that anything of this world is evil. Paul, in many of his letters, seems to address what we often call proto-Gnosticism. It's kind of the prototype. It's the beginning. You see it especially in Colossians, where there's a beginning of these thoughts. Don't touch. Don't eat. Don't do anything physical because physical is bad. Later on, after Gnosticism had in some ways gone away, that same extreme idea would continue in what we call asceticism, the idea that led to monasteries and to monks and to living a celibate life, extreme fasting from food, from sexuality, from anything having to do anything with this world, with the idea that, well, it's not spiritual, so therefore it's not as holy, it's not as good. But that perspective overlooks everything that we talked about last week in chapter 6, about how God has given this covenantal act between a husband and a wife as a demonstration of their metaphysical spiritual oneness as husband and wife, that they are one before God. God has established this. And not only does it overlook the meaning of that covenant sign, that covenant sign is intended to demonstrate the oneness between a husband and a wife as reflective of the relationship between Christ and his church, the love that Jesus Christ has for his people, loves them enough that he died for them, dying on the cross for our sins, rising again from the dead for our resurrection and for our eternal life. But even more importantly, it overlooks the fact that God created this covenant sign in the Garden of Eden. God's the one who established it. It wasn't just that human beings came up with this, and at some point God thought to himself, you know, that's a great allegory for Christ and the church. No, it's the other way around. God specifically established marriage relationships in order to be a reflection of Christ and the church. God established marriage for that spiritual purpose. All the way back in Genesis chapter 2, we read that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Paul says in Ephesians 5, this is a divine mystery. And yet Paul says it reminds us of Christ and the church. And yet we often forget, all the way back in Genesis 2, Adam had no father and mother. Because there in Genesis 2, God is not just talking about Adam. He's talking about the creation of marriage. He's talking about the creation of this relationship, this metaphysical relationship. A relationship, again, not invented by human beings, but created by God, including the covenant sign that God established between Adam and Eve to demonstrate that oneness. Sexuality is not an accidental process. It's not something that's earthly or worldly that needs to be avoided. It was something that was created by God for husbands and wives to demonstrate their oneness before Him. Several months ago, KLM Airlines attempted to show their support for National Pride Day in Amsterdam. So they put out on their Twitter feed a picture of seatbelts, and it was three rainbow-colored seatbelts there on their Twitter feed. There was a regular seatbelt that was, you know, the two particular ends of a seatbelt that go together, but then they also had two where it was the same end. They had two of the receiving end of the seatbelt side by side, and then they had two of the part that actually clicks into the seatbelt side by side. And the tagline at the bottom said, "It doesn't matter who you click with." The only problem is that everybody in the entire world, secular, Christian, even the FAA, I was told, got upset at KLM because they said, but seatbelts don't work that way. It's great that you want to say it doesn't matter who you click with, but we sure hope that on your airplane, everybody is using the seatbelt that it's supposed to be used, that they're actually connecting it. Only one of those actually clicks. The rest of them simply don't work. KLM, while trying to be supportive, actually demonstrated and proved the blatantly obvious. God created human beings so that only one man and one woman will go together. That's the way it works. That's the way that God designed us physiologically, sexually, and even spiritually, so that we demonstrate this oneness between husband and wife. And yet the Corinthians, as shocking and odd as it may seem to say, have actually made the same mistake as KLM Airlines. Because the Corinthians, too, are destroying that picture between a husband and a wife. They're destroying that demonstrates the oneness between Christ and His church. They're actually undermining something that points us to the gospel. It's as if the Corinthians said, well, if people are going to abuse seatbelts, we'll just get rid of seatbelts altogether. As though somehow that's going to be safer. Paul's whole point is, that's not going to be safer. That's not how God designed it. God designed it with seatbelts. You can't just get rid of them. That's just as dangerous, just as unsafe. Because God established human beings to be sexual. He created human beings to burn with passion for their spouses. He created human beings to desire to be with a member of the opposite gender. And attempting to deny that is to deny our Creator. It's to deny the way that God has created us. Simply to deny all of that so that you keep people from misusing it misses the point completely. No, says Paul, what you should do is use the seatbelt the way that it was designed. You should use it the way that God created it. It is proper for a husband and a wife who have been created as sexual beings to get married and to engage in that physical sign of marriage as a sign of covenantal oneness. Denying that reality again is simply denying the wisdom of God and saying we know better. And makes us vulnerable to sexual immorality, says Paul. Because those desires that have been given by God aren't simply going to go away because you've decided not to use the gift that God has given you. I think that's the primary reason why Paul goes on here in verse 7 to say that singleness itself is a gift. In many Christian groups today, singleness is actually viewed as a curse. I actually know of one church that puts single people on their prayer list, apparently just because of the fact that they were single. Paul says, no. Actually, you've missed the obvious. If God created human beings to burn with passion, to be sexual, to desire to be married, then a person who is able to remain single and to not be led astray into sexual immorality, and not to burn with passion, but instead is able to focus upon God and be used by God without, as he explains later on in the chapter, being distracted by having to care for a spouse, that's a gift. That is a gift of God. In fact, the word for gift here is the word charisma. It's a grace thing. It's the same word that we use of gifts of encouragement or hospitality or acts of service. Paul says people who have in the church, who have this gift of singleness, should actually be viewed the same way that we view the person who has a gift of hospitality or the person that serves in the kitchen. We should be praising God for them and thanking God for giving us to them, because all the gifts are given to the church, given to the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit in order to build up the church. And again, this person who is single is not distracted by a spouse, and so they are able to serve the church unreservedly. Paul goes on later in this chapter to praise them. We as a church should praise God for the gift of singleness and praise God that he has seen fit to bless us with people who are single, because it is a gift. It is a gift to the church of Jesus Christ to have such people. As much as it is to have people who teach and people who encourage, we should praise God that he has gifted people in this way. But the alternative is also true, as Paul goes on to say. Just because somebody is single doesn't mean they necessarily have the gift of singleness. There was a survey done by David Ayers over at Grove City College back in 2019. He surveyed Christian singles at gospel-proclaiming evangelical churches. And his survey revealed a shockingly high percentage of Christian singles had fallen into immorality in just the last 3 months. I asked one of my friends, who was older and single at the time, I asked him what he thought of the survey results. He said, based on the conversations that he has had with his single friends, the number of those who have fallen into immorality is actually significantly higher than the survey revealed. Which is why Paul says, verse 9, unless you have that gift, if you burn with passion, you should get married. But in our culture, we view singleness differently from the way the Apostle Paul says it. We typically don't view singleness. We either, on the one hand, as I said earlier, view it as a curse. We don't view it as this is an opportunity, a gift from God to serve the church. Instead, many times in our culture, singleness is praised because of selfishness. People don't want to settle down. People don't want to be saddled with the requirements of a spouse. Our culture, minus that sexuality piece, our culture would agree with what the Corinthians say here. It's good for a man not to marry, because then you can live your own life. And so as the Apostle Paul is explaining it here, he's saying, on the one hand, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, you should get married. But on the other hand, if God has gifted you with singleness, praise God that he has given you this great gift, but not as a way to serve yourself, but as a way to serve him, as an opportunity to serve him. The church should praise God if somebody has that gift of singleness. But at the same time, we should also consider if it's a potential stumbling block, because not everybody who's single has that gift of singleness. Some people do, praise God, some people don't. And that actually makes people open or vulnerable to sexual immorality. It's the same word that Paul's been using for sexual immorality in chapters 5, 6, and 7, porneia. That's the potential pitfall, that's the temptation to this immorality, to this burning with passion. In fact, in a parallel passage over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says that he is aware even of young widows in the church there in Ephesus that Timothy is serving, where the widows don't want to remarry. But the problem is, says Paul, even as he's admitting the fact that that's fine, maybe you don't want to get married, there's a potential that even Paul himself was a widower. We don't know for sure. Paul never talks about a wife. He says at this time that he is single. He's never mentioned marriage. He's never mentioned what may have potentially happened to a wife. We simply know that as far as the Pharisees were concerned, an unmarried single man wasn't really a man. But Paul was a Pharisee. And so it doesn't really fit what we know historically about Pharisees, that Paul would be a Pharisee and have the perspective that a single Pharisee isn't a real man and he himself be single. But again, we don't know. It's all conjecture. it's all theory. What we know is that Paul, at least in this point in his life, has the gift of singleness. And he's rejoicing in that gift and saying that, yes, there may not be a need to remarry. But at least among those widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says that if it is possible that those widows have fallen into immorality to the point that the enemy is able to say something bad against the church. And so he's likely insinuating some sort of immorality there. The context specifically is about gossip. He says there those young widows are being idle and going about from house to house, being idlers and also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying what they ought not to say. But earlier in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, he also references sensual desires as a reason for young widows to get married. So even then, Paul is saying, even as he says in verse 6, this is a concession, this is an allowance, as he recognizes that some people should get married. Some people absolutely should be married, he says, because of that pitfall of sexual immorality. But other people are gifted. Some are gifted to get married and have that gift. As Paul says, we either have a gift of one kind or a gift of another. Paul says, yes, some people are gifted to be single. That's great. Some people, though, are gifted with the gift of marriage, and they should get married. The question, again, concerning both singles and married, as Paul goes on to say, is how are you serving the church in the midst of this, in your singleness or in your married? And also, how are you dealing with sexual immorality in the midst of your singleness or in the midst of your marriage? If sexual immorality is a stumbling block, says Paul, you should get married, recognizing the gift of being married. If you don't, and you can just simply serve the church and you don't struggle with self-control, Paul says, praise God that you can be single like he is. Either way, says Paul, it's a gift, and you should praise God for the gift that he has given you. What we should not do is assume that everyone is the same. Nor should we deny the way that God has created us to be and the gifts that God has given us. We shouldn't say to somebody who has been gifted by God to be single, you really shouldn't be single. You need to get married. You're cursed if you're single. No, that's a gift of God. We would never tell somebody who has the gift of encouragement, you really should stop encouraging people. We would never imagine doing that. We know that encouragement is a gift. Paul says singleness is just as much of a gift. It is just as much a gift, not even just to that person, but to the church. We should be praising God for that. But we also shouldn't say to the person who is married, you shouldn't touch each other. That's earthly. That's worldly. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be involved with each other physically. Paul says, no, that completely misunderstands everything that he's been saying in these chapters. Rejoice in the gift that God has given you, understanding that even within a marriage, sexuality is a gift. It is something that was given specifically within that marriage covenant. It is not dirty. It is not evil. No, it is as much a gift of God as singleness, says Paul. Both of them should be held up and praised. Paul says, don't you dare look at what God has given you and somehow think that it's wrong, one way or the other. Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. You're not going to solve any problems that way. Actually, says Paul, you've created more problems that way. Sexual immorality on the one hand, but also making single people feel like second-rate citizens. Paul says, no, they're a gift. The basis of all of this, says Paul, is for the glory of God. Can I glorify God better as a single person? Or can I glorify God better as a married person? And even within that marriage covenant, understanding that what I'm doing as a married person, even in that physical act of marriage, created by God, is for the glory of God. That's really what it comes down to for Paul. Yes, he says, I want you to flee sexual immorality. Yes, I want you to be holy. But ultimately, he says, I want you to glorify God. Glorify God in the gift that he has given you. Whichever that may be, glorify God in that gift. And yet there's a second reason that Paul mentions here, not just a misunderstanding of sexual immorality, a misunderstanding of that gift of God. But as Paul goes on to explain it here, he also says there in verses 3 and 5, in response to this idea that a man shouldn't touch a woman or vice versa, that statement overlooks the covenant oneness between a husband and a wife, but it also overlooks the issue of authority within a marriage. He says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, he said, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Paul, again, is reminding us of what he mentioned back in chapter 6, of that metaphysical relationship between a husband and a wife, that spiritual oneness that exists between spouses. He's reminding us of the demonstration of that within a marriage. But then he's also reminding us that as they become one spiritually before God, which Paul says is a mystery, two people becoming one. About the closest that we have is Aristotle's statement that that a friendship, as he calls it, is one soul existing in two bodies. We, of course, understand we each have our own soul, but I think Aristotle's even trying to get at a description of that oneness. A husband and a wife have become one, but because they're one, the wife's body no longer belongs just to her. It now belongs to her husband. And the husband, likewise, his body belongs to the wife. And so you can't claim that it's not good to touch one another because you as an individual no longer have the authority to make that decision. You can't say to your spouse, no, actually, I need to be spiritual, so you can't touch my body. I'm sorry. That's just unspiritual. Paul says you don't actually have the authority to make that statement anymore. You don't have the statement to make that call because your body belongs to your spouse, meaning that you as a couple need to decide what is best for both of your bodies. This is not just a passage for men to quote to their wives, but it is a passage also for men to remember about their wives. Because what Paul is really getting at is what is best for both bodies, the authority that you both have, the husband and the wives. What is most caring? What is most loving? What is most respectful? Not just the husband wanting the wife's physical body, but also caring for that body. There's a mutual respect, a mutual care that must be considered. So that on the one hand, we could say that neither spouse should tell the other person no, not depriving, or Paul actually literally uses the word defraud, not defrauding one another of their body, but also at the same time in that spirit of mutual care, caring for each other's body, being willing to decide mutually that the answer is no out of care for one another's bodies. This passage has often been used as a weapon by one spouse over another. You owe me. And yet instead what Paul is saying, no, there's an understanding of mutual care, mutual love, that I'm caring for that other person's body, even as much as I understand that my body is not my own. But really, Paul's whole point is to remind us that as spiritual as it may sound, to pursue celibacy and abstinence within a marriage, that can't exist within a godly marriage, he says, especially not when one spouse is telling the other spouse no, no matter how noble or how spiritual the reasons may be that they're saying that. Paul even references prayer later on. And as noble as it may sound to say no because I need to go pray, Paul says, but that's not the way the marriage covenant works. Your body is no longer your own. I have to admit, as I was working on this sermon, I thought to myself, you know, surely there is no one in the year 2022, in as sexual of a culture as we live in, there is surely no one that actually thinks what the Corinthians have said here to Paul, that as Christian spouses, it's good for a man and a woman not to touch each other or be involved with each other. Surely there's not a wife somewhere or a husband somewhere that really says to their spouse, you can't touch me because that's not spiritual. I thought, there's no way. So I did a little digging online. And by little, I mean I did a single search on Google, only to discover that there are many Christians, and actually many Christian groups, that are teaching the very thing that the Corinthians said here, that really believe that the only purpose of human sexuality is having children. And once conceiving children is no longer an option, couples shouldn't touch each other. Husbands and wives should not touch each other. That somehow that's unspiritual, that that's worldly, that that's ungodly. I have to admit, I was actually shocked. I was somewhat naive. I thought, surely nobody believes that. Apparently they do. But what was even more shocking is in that simple Google search, the number of forums that came up of spouses complaining about how hard it was. And I thought, well, the Apostle Paul would say, well, duh. That's how God has wired you. But at the same time, the number of people online complaining about how hard it was as married couples not to touch each other, but also of wanting to tell their spouse that it was hard. But they were afraid of what their spouse would accuse them of, that their spouse would accuse them of being unspiritual, that their spouse would accuse them of being worldly. That was even more surprising. The Apostle Paul says, of course it's hard, because that's not what God created marriage to be. That's not how God created you to be. That's not how God gifted you to be. And yet you, like the Corinthians, again, think that it's more spiritual to abstain, to deny the gift that God has given you, and not only that, to deny to your spouse the gift that God has given them through you. You think that that's unspiritual. The Apostle Paul says that that's not just ridiculous. That's just flat out wrong, says Paul. It overlooks what it is that God has given you. Again, like with singleness, says Paul in verse 5, one pitfall, one temptation when couples pursue this way of thinking, of refusing the other partner, is a lack of self-control and a falling into sexual immorality. So Paul says in verse 5, do not deprive, do not defraud one another except for prayer. You know, I've talked to a lot of married couples over the years, and I have yet to meet a couple that tells me that they're really struggling with their prayer life getting in the way with them being married. As I look at this, I think, Paul, what in the world are you talking about? Every commentary that I came across all said the same thing. Paul says prayer should not get in the way. And I thought, but you're overlooking the fact of who says this? Who thinks that prayer has somehow gotten in the way of them being married? I think in some ways, and this is just a theory, but I think in some ways, I think Paul was aware of the fact that there was a common practice in the early church for people to pray all night. That's the only thing that really fits in. There is a recent study that I've seen just in the last couple of weeks even that suggests that actually in the ancient world, people would sleep twice in one night. They would go to bed early in the evening around 9 o'clock, sleep till midnight, get up, be awake for a couple of hours, and then would go back to sleep. And a number of churches would actually use that time in between those two sleeps for prayer, for spiritual activity, for reading the Bible. But it was also during that time that spouses would be married spouses and would engage in that physical act of oneness. So that as Paul is writing this, he's aware of people who say, no, I need to stay up all night and pray, or I need to use that time to pray, and so I'm sorry, I can't be your spouse. I can't engage in that physical act with you because I'm busy praying. Which on the one hand, I find very convicting because as I said, I don't know anybody today who prays that much. And what Paul takes almost as just common happenstance in his day should be very convicting to us. Because I think on the one hand, it's almost as though we should look at this and say, wouldn't it be great if that was one of our struggles within the church today? That we had couples that were complaining, we just don't have time to be married spouses because we're so busy praying. That would be great. That would be a great problem to have, but it's certainly not a problem that we have. And yet, at the other hand, it also shows the seriousness of what Paul is saying about this covenantal oneness, that it is so important he's put it on the same level as prayer. That yes, you can take time apart to pray for a while, but then you need to come back together. You need to stop praying, says Paul, because this is so important within a marriage relationship. That covenantal oneness, that authority that we hold over each other's body and not over our own is that serious. That's how serious Paul is taking this here. That's how much of a gift it is, says Paul. So that as he's writing to the Corinthians and they're saying, it's good for us not for a man and a woman not to be involved with one another, for a husband and a wife not to be sexually involved, not even to touch each other. Paul says, you've missed the point. You've missed how great a gift this is. You've missed the seriousness. You've missed the way that God has wired us. You've missed the potential pitfalls of sexual immorality. All of which should then lead us to examining our own hearts as we reflect upon what it is that Paul has written here. Not just to know ourselves, to know how we're wired as we consider whether or not God has gifted us to be single, whether or not it is that we burn with passion and should get married, or if God has called us to a life of singleness and a life of service, but also to consider, are we treating our spouses properly? Have we, even in our own day, taken the sexuality between a husband and a wife and begun to treat it almost flippantly? Not to the point that we would say, perhaps, like many Christian groups, and say it's bad, it's evil, it needs to be avoided, but have we somewhat lost its seriousness, lost its spiritual meaning? Have we somehow devalued it to the point that we're actually sinning against our spouse because we're not taking it seriously? That we've denied our spouses what is their right in the marriage covenant? Is it possible that we have somehow emptied it to the point that it doesn't mean very much? Do we view it as important as prayer? We don't often think in those terms, but I think that's what Paul is saying here. It's that serious. It's that important. Yes, our world has made, we have made, a complete mess of this gift of sexuality. As I mentioned last week, I think one of the reasons why Satan so targets this area of human life is because of the picture of Christ in the church. And he can't affect our oneness, our relationship with Christ. And so he says, I'm going to destroy the picture that points us to Christ in the church. I'm going to destroy the physical sign of sexuality. I'm going to destroy marriages. I'm going to destroy families. I'm going to destroy anything that would point us to the gospel. And so as a church, we have really wrestled against that, dealing with sexual immorality, but sometimes we even fall into what Paul has said here in chapter 7, where we have somehow devalued the wonder of human sexuality, of that sign that God has given for husbands and wives. I think as we examine ourselves and examine this passage, we can look at our own hearts and know, am I defrauding my spouse? Am I denying my spouse? Am I being overly demanding of my spouse to the point that I'm not caring for their body and I'm denying them mine, to the point that I'm actually using God's law to make my spouse do what I want, using it as a weapon? Again, Paul says, even in the midst of this, the goal is the glory of God, rejoicing in his gifts, not using it for our own selfish purposes. Paul here, as he's writing this chapter, he's not just giving information. I don't even know that Paul was necessarily trying to sit down and write a theology of sexuality, even though that's what we get out of it. What Paul is really trying to do here is bring about repentance. He's really trying to bring about a change in attitude, one that acknowledges the gift of marriage, the created gift of marital intimacy, but also the gift of singleness, that understands the seriousness of what it means when we say that God has given us something, a grace thing, and that we're to use it for his glory. Paul is reminding us again that Christ died to save us. Christ, our Lord, the one with whom we are one, served us to the point of death. It's a reminder both of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that is ours in him, that we are still one with Christ because Christ died for us. We are still one in him. 1 Corinthians 7 is calling us to repentance even as it reminds us of the death of Christ for us so that we might indeed have new attitudes and in some cases new actions. As we repent potentially of the way that we have treated singles, as we repent of the way that we have maybe treated our spouses, 1 Corinthians is calling us to recognize the seriousness, the sacredness of the gifts of God, not to despise those gifts, somehow thinking that something God has given us is earthly and worldly and unspiritual. No, we're not supposed to defraud one another with those gifts, deny one another with those gifts, but not even to devalue those gifts. But instead, as we repent of the way that we have treated it, the attitudes that we have developed towards the gifts of God, Paul is calling us to repentance, but also a rejoicing. As we rejoice in those gifts, he's reminding us, look what God has given us. May we indeed rejoice in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for the gifts that you have given us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed cause us to rejoice in them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed continue to sanctify us, make us holy, cause us to view one another as we should. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.